we're going to start thinking very practically about the whole question of how can we talk about Jesus without looking like an idiot. That's the fear that many of us have, that we're going to try and talk about our faith at work to our friends and our family. I now spend my life in full-time Christian ministry. I'm an evangelist and a Christian sort of trainer. I love addressing friendly audiences like you guys, but my favorite audiences are in fact non-Christian audiences. You look like a very friendly audience this morning. I often have to address quite hostile audiences. But that wasn't always the case. I wasn't always in full-time Christian ministry. My first job was actually working for the health service. I worked for the NHS. I worked for a place called St. George's Hospital Medical School in London. I spent 6 years working for the NHS, helping organize medical education. Brilliant, brilliant job. Loved my time there in the NHS. But I look back on my time in that first job with some not inconsiderable embarrassment, because during my time there in the health service, I was very much an undercover Christian. I've always thought, by the way, undercover Christian would make a great movie title, wouldn't it, about Christians sneaking around at work, hoping nobody notices that they are, in fact, Christians. In fact, I remember when the TV series Silent Witness was first advertised, I thought, someone's gone and done it. They've made a TV show about terrible evangelism. But it turned out it was actually a crime drama, but my hopes were dashed. What do I mean by undercover Christian? Well, I mean that outside of work, I was very involved in my local church, very active in my local church. But inside work, inside the health service, I took, as it were, my little light of faith, my little candle of faith, and I put it under a bowl, and I put the bowl inside a box, and I surrounded the box by blackout curtains. No one was going to find out that I was a Christian. In fact, the lunacy of this was really finally revealed to me when, after I'd worked for the hospital for 6 years, they threw me a leaving lunch. I had handed in my notice. If your workplace throw you a leaving lunch and you haven't resigned, they are sending you a message. But I had resigned, they threw me a leaving lunch. And at this leaving lunch, I discovered that a woman who worked on the same corridor as me, five doors down, for the same time period as me, was also a Christian. And she too had been playing undercover Christian. And we hadn't discovered we had two committed Christians on the same corridor at the hospital. So what was going on? Well, I think if you'd asked the 25-year-old Andy why I did this at work, I think I'd have said to you things like, well, I'm afraid, right? I'm afraid that if I try and talk about my faith at work, I will look like an idiot. It will just be so embarrassing and so painful. Or perhaps in my more spiritual moments, I might have said, I'm afraid of making God look bad and look stupid. What if I do such a terrible job at evangelism, I actually do more harm than good? And so I think I thought to myself, well, I just keep quiet, right? Secondly, I think I thought, well, you know, do I really want to stand out from the crowd? Workplaces, schools, colleges, groups of friends, family, they can be quite conformist environments where it can be quite difficult to look different. And I think that keeps many Christians silent. And then thirdly, I think I'd have said to you, what if I'm asked a question I can't answer? You know, what if I talk about my faith at work and someone says, oh, you're a Christian, Andy. Okay, what about science? What about suffering? What about sexuality? What about a topic that begins with a letter other than S? You know, how terrible would it be? And I felt it would be very terrible, so I said nothing. And survey after survey has shown that fears like these and others keep Christians from talking more boldly about our faith. And if we had time to go around the room today, it'd be interesting to hear from you folks. Are there things that you're nervous about when it comes to, if you think about talking about Jesus with a friend, with a neighbor, with a colleague, with a family member? As I say, I think surveys have shown that something like 50 or 60% of Christians in this country say fear holds them back from sharing their faith. And presumably, by the way, of course, that's why you've come to an event called Confident Christianity this morning, for some help with all of this. Well, how do we move past the fears that hold us back from sharing our faith? Well, I first got a really practical insight into this when my family and I moved country. So we now live in Swindon, in Wiltshire. But before that, some years ago, we lived for 6 years in Toronto, in Canada. This is Toronto. This is not Swindon, by the way. Swindon is massively more impressive if you ever make it down to the southwest. And shortly after arriving in Toronto in 2010, I became friends with a Christian doctor, Christian GP, whose name was Peter. And very early on in one of our conversations, he said something to me that really made me sit up and take notice. Pete said, he said, I love being a Christian and being a doctor. There are so many amazing opportunities for evangelism. And he went on to say how he'd prayed with patients. He had talked about his faith with patients. He had even had the privilege of leading some patients to Christ right there in his surgery. And at this, my ears pricked up, because Canada is as secular as the UK. And I meet many, many Christian doctors, nurses, teachers, you know, other people in the workplace who would say to me they are really afraid that if they talk about their faith boldly at work, they might get fired. I mean, just a couple of years ago, there was a story made the headlines in this country of a Christian doctor who'd merely offered to pray with a patient and had almost lost his job because of that. So when Pete said this, I remember saying to him, I said, okay, what are you doing? How on earth is it you're doing all those things you described to me and you haven't been sacked, because Canada is incredibly secular? And Peter, when I asked him this, he smiled and he said, well, actually, Andy, it's really simple what I do. He said, when I have a patient in my surgery, you know, they're obviously, you know, going through some kind of issue, that's why they're there. He said, I will take them on a little kind of life audit. I will say to them, okay, tell me about your diet. Are you eating well? Tell me about sleep. Are you sleeping properly? Tell me about exercise. Are you exercising properly? And then Peter said, the last question I will add in the list is, tell me about spirituality. Are you making space for that in your everyday life? And he said, do you know what almost always happens? Somebody will say to me, doctor, what do you mean? What's spirituality? And then Pete will say, well, you know, some people meditate, some people do yoga, but I'm a Christian. I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, those kind of things. And he said, amazingly, do you know, Andy, in the majority of cases, there's a follow-up question. The patient will say, you read the Bible, doctor? What's all that about? Or you pray? Or you go to church? What church do you go to? He said, I often get asked. And he said, it's great, because they are now asking me the questions, and I am massively freer to talk to them because the patient is driving the conversation. Pete's now been doing that for something like 30 years, has not had a single complaint, but has seen incredible fruit from using that approach in his everyday working environment. And when he told me this, it was like a light bulb moment for me, like a light bulb went on up here, because I thought to myself, what he has discovered is the power of questions. And I want to suggest to you in this first talk this morning that questions are one of the most powerful evangelistic tools we have for bringing Jesus into everyday conversations. And the idea of using questions in our evangelism, it's not some new idea, it's not some 21st century idea, it goes right back to the master question asker himself, Jesus. Somebody has calculated, I suspect a pastor with insomnia has calculated and sat there and counted, because it turns out that Jesus asks 307 questions in the Gospels. By way of contrast, if you like numbers, he's asked 83 and he only answers 8 directly. Fascinating, because Jesus loved to respond to questions with questions. So let's take a look at how the master himself did it, and then I'm going to teach you 3 questions that you can use in your everyday conversations, a little free starter pack of questions this morning, as you think about how you might use this approach with your friends, your family, your colleagues, your neighbors, the people you bump into in the street as you go around your everyday world life. But let's start with a look at Jesus and see how he uses a question. And in Mark chapter 10, we have this story that's come to be known as the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Let me read you 2 verses. It's a longer story, but we'll take the 2 starting verses and see what Jesus does here. So as Jesus started on his way, Mark tells us, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus replied, no one is good except God alone. Well, let's pause the story there for a moment. And I wonder, you've probably heard this story before. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably heard this story, read this story, heard a sermon perhaps on this story. I wonder, when you've heard this story before, you found yourself thinking, what exactly is Jesus doing here? Because Jesus does like to do things that make us think, that are strange, that are peculiar. He loved to get people thinking. And this is a prime example. And the sign that it's a strange approach is, I absolutely guarantee nobody here in this room, I think, would automatically do what Jesus did here. Think about this. Think ahead to this afternoon. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, you're back home, sitting on the couch, your brain cooling down after this morning, cup of tea in your hand, when lo and behold, there is a knock on the door. And you get up and you open your front door, and it's your next door neighbor. And your next door neighbor looks at you and says, "Good Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Who here is going to reach automatically for this answer, right? You're probably going to say, "Oh, it's my evangelistic Christmas, come in, the kettle's on." If you're a bit more nervous, maybe you'll say, "Well, I went to this great conference this morning, and I went to the 10 of those bookstore, and I bought loads of books, and have a book, have a free book." Or if you're a real coward, maybe you'll say, "Come to church on Sunday, come to church tomorrow, and the pastor will answer that question." And of course, if you go to this church, you'll get on the phone to Russell and go, Russell, you've got to preach your best sermon tomorrow morning because we have a non-Christian coming. Yes, a live one is coming to church tomorrow morning. You know, sort it out. But so why does Jesus use this answer, this question? Why doesn't Jesus say, "I'm the Son of God, follow me"? Why doesn't Jesus say, "Come to the Christianity Explored or Alpha course that Peter, James, and John are leading, Sea of Galilee, next Wednesday evening, Loaves and Fishes Supper"? Well, maybe there was something going on in the life of this young man that Jesus had to deal with first before he could get to this stuff. And the way to deal with it was with a question. You see, think about this for a moment. Imagine you were to take a non-Christian friend, someone you know who doesn't share your Christian beliefs, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, and you were to say to your friend, "Okay, I know you don't believe in God, but I want you to imagine with me for a moment this morning. I want you to imagine there's a God, and I want you to imagine there's a heaven. What do you think you would have to do to get there?" What do most of our friends think is the answer to that question? If there's a God, and if there's a heaven, what you would have to do to get there? What do you think is the standard answer? Anybody brave enough to shout it out? Yes, go for it. Absolutely. Well done, Heather. Yeah, that is by far the most common answer you get in today's age. Be a good person. Be decent, be nice, be civil, be kind, and if there is a God, he will look favorably upon you and he will let you into heaven. And this is what the young man is saying to Jesus, if you think about it. The young man is saying to Jesus, "Well, you know, you look like a good man. Jesus, you're clearly a good guy. You're a famous rabbi. Everybody hangs off your every word. There's all these miracles that you do. So you are clearly a good man. So you are clearly going to heaven. So tell me, how do I get there?" And this is the mess that Jesus has to untangle. And he could have untangled it with a parable, with a sermon, with a clever saying. Jesus could do all of those things. But he demolishes it with a question. Because when Jesus turns to the young man and says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He's basically saying to the young man, if you think about it, he's basically saying, "Son, you are absolutely right. All good people do indeed go to heaven. But the question is, who is good? And I'm telling you, only God is good. So you can follow the steps. All good people go to heaven. Who is good? Only God is good. So who gets to go to heaven on that basis? Only God, I'm afraid." And of course, it also opens up a much bigger question, doesn't it? If the young man has seen that Jesus is good, but only God is good, who exactly does that make Jesus in this conversation? And by the way, if you read on in the story, of course, Jesus then later turns to this young man when the issue of money comes out. And when Jesus says to him, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me," that demand makes no sense at all if this is just some wandering Jewish rabbi from Galilee. But if this is somebody different standing in front of him, it makes all the sense in the world. And Jesus gets to all of that work, does all of that work with one question. Questions can be really, really, really powerful. So let me teach you three questions that you can learn to ask this morning. We can learn great stuff from Jesus, but rarely do people come directly up to us and say, "Good Christian, what should I do to go to heaven?" But there are questions that we can practice using to get us started as we think about this. So let me teach you three in my remaining 13 minutes this morning. Question number one, what do you mean by that? I'm going to teach you. Question number two, why do you think that? And question number three, have you ever wondered? Let me show you how they work at a fair pace this morning, but this is why getting the slides sent to you via email is great, because you can look back at your leisure. But let's take this first question, and let me show you how it works with a scenario, with an example. Why do you think that? Imagine later in the week, imagine that you're on the bus somewhere in this great town and you are riding the bus, you're going to see a friend, you're going to work, going to school, going shopping, you're on a bus. And like every Christian on public transport, you are sitting there reading the biggest, blackest, leather-bound Bible you can get your mitts on. It is massive. It is the large print edition. Nobody can miss that you're reading the Bible. No sneaky reading the Bible on a phone. I always feels like I've cheated when I've done that. So you're reading the Bible very obviously. And who should get on at the bus stop, next bus stop, but an old school friend that you haven't seen for about 5 years. And your friend gets onto the bus stop. They sit down next to you, they look at you, they look at the Bible, they couldn't miss the Bible, it is so huge. And they immediately go, oh, you're not still into that religion rubbish, are you? Only idiots believe in God, there's no evidence that God exists, period. Why on earth would you read the Bible on a bus? And you think to yourself as their words die away, firstly, you think to yourself, well, this is why they're an old friend, because they used to do this stuff 5 years ago, it got tiring then. But then you notice something. They were quite loud in what they said. Everybody else on the bus has heard what they've said and are now listening to your conversation. There's people taking their headphones out to listen to your conversation. There's one guy even getting popcorn out from under the seat and munching away. It's Christians versus Lions round two. Your heart is racing. Your adrenaline needle is in the red zone. Your palms are sweaty. You're thinking to yourself, well, I could pull the emergency cord and just run. I could pray very hard for the second coming. I know the Lord is going to return. Now would be amazing. Or you could use this question. What if you looked at your old friend and said, well, thank you for that, but I just have a couple of questions, if I may. You said only idiots believe in God. What do you mean by that? What precisely is it that is stupid or foolish or daft about believing in God? The majority of people in the world do and always have done. Help me out. Could you unpack that? You could say, you said there is no evidence that God exists. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by the word evidence? What would you need to see or hear or encounter to make you maybe think there might be something? Can you help me out? And then thirdly, by the way, you might have said things like, you could say you use the word God a couple of times. When you say God, just out of interest, what do you mean by that? I've asked atheist friends that and sometimes heard the reply, well, I don't believe in the big guy in the sky with the beard and the lightning bolts, to which I always like to reply with a smile, well, that sounds like a very strange mashup of Thor and Father Christmas. And it sounds weird, and that's not what Christians believe in. May I tell you what I do think about God? And any of those approaches open up the possibility of this becoming not an argument or a scary confrontation, but it becomes a conversation. And success for me would look like when you get to your bus stop in, say, 3 minutes' time, you have created the ability to say to your friend as you get off the bus, hey, this has been really interesting. Next time you're in town, why don't we grab a coffee? You know, go for a coffee or something. And I'd love to talk more with you about these things in perhaps a less heated way. And what you've done is you've done the Jesus approach. You've used a question and you've changed the way the conversation could go. And it hasn't been scary, it hasn't been frightening, but you've tried to get a conversation going. Questions can do this very powerfully. Let me show you how they can also work with a second example on the list. Second question, why do you think that? So let's imagine in this case we ended the previous example with a coffee shop. Let's imagine you're sitting in a coffee shop somewhere, wherever you like to occasionally go for a coffee, Costa Coffee, McDonald's, somewhere you're sitting in a coffee shop in town. And there on your table in front of you, you've got your cup of coffee or whatever you like to drink. And next to you, like every Christian who sits in coffee shops, you've got your big black leather Bible. You're so keen, it's not just this size, you've got the wooden eagle lectern thing underneath it. It is massive. A shadow falls across the table as someone walks past, and you glance up, and to go again, it's an old friend, actually, you haven't seen for a couple of years, looks at you, looks at the Bible, and says, oh, for goodness sake, not a Bible. Why would you bring a Bible into a coffee shop? It's an old book full of myths and legends and superstitions, and it belongs in church, if anywhere, certainly not in a public place like here. Why would you read something so ridiculous? And by the way, it's full of contradictions. And similar to the bus, you reflect for a moment and think, why is it that so many of my old friends are atheists? Secondly, you notice this person has said this loudly enough that others in the coffee shop have heard. So now it's not just you and them, there are others listening. People are stopping their conversations to listen to yours. And you're sitting thinking, I've maybe got 30 seconds at best, 40 seconds before they walk on out the door. I've got to say something. Where do I start? Well, this is where this question is really helpful. What if you simply said to your friend as they passed by, well, again, thank you for what you shared there. I've heard other people say similar things. But if I might ask a question, what is it that you've read or seen or heard that's led you to the conclusion you shared about the Bible? In other words, you're effectively asking them to give you their evidence. And from experience of having done this, the most likely thing your friend will say is, well, everybody knows, which is shorthand for, I have got no idea. I was on YouTube last night and Ricky Gervais said it and it sounded clever and I've repeated it and I don't know the next step. And you don't need to get lippy, you just say to your friend, well, I just wonder whether some things are more important than sound bites, say. Or you could pick up on the word contradictions. You might say to your friend, hey, you mentioned contradictions. Which ones did you have in mind? When you've looked at the Bible, what is it that you've seen that's given you trouble? Now, again, you might get a brush off, or they might have something. They might say, well, yeah, well, I'm glad you asked. What about this and what about this? Now, if you know the answer to the issue your friend has raised about the Bible, don't get lippy, don't get rude. Just say, well, that's really interesting. Have you considered? And share the answer. But what if you don't know the answer? This was the fear that kept me playing undercover Christian at the NHS. Well, then I've learned over the years, that's easy too. You say to your friend, well, that's a really good question. Thank you for that. Do you know, I don't immediately know the answer. But you know what? If this matters to you, I will find the answer. Why don't we grab coffee next week? Leave it with me. And then be true to your word. Find the answer for your friend. If you've got a book on the shelf at home on this kind of stuff, you know, read something. Do an internet search. The internet is full of amazing websites answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Or talk to an older, wiser Christian. Talk to your pastor. Most pastors love to help people out with things like this. If you're in this church, talk to Russell. Say, I got my friend asked me this question. I wasn't sure what I should say. What should I say? And take the effort to find the answer, because that gives you the opportunity to then, when you reconnect with your friend, to say, thank you for that question you asked last week in Costa Coffee. I did some work and I've got an answer, I think. What do you think? There's a chance you'll get a brush off. But if you're friendly and if you're polite and you say that with a smile, there's every chance your friend is going to say, okay, then what have you got? And the conversation is continuing. But in my last kind of 4 minutes, I want to think about this question there. What happens if your friends and your neighbors and the people that you hang out with on buses and coffee shops are not throwing anti-Christian hand grenades around the place? For many of us, the issue is not that our friends are hostile, right? It's that our friends are apathetic, they're disinterested. How do we start conversations in the first place from people who show no spiritual interest, apparently? Well, Gavin's going to be thinking about that in his second talk later in more detail. But for now, I want to introduce you to my final question, and it's the have you ever wondered question. And it is really good for starting conversations almost as it were out of nowhere. Let me illustrate how it works, this time not with a funny made-up scenario, but with a real-world story. I have a friend of mine who is a high school teacher down in Plymouth. He's a Christian, teaches in a secular school, so John has to be very careful what he says or doesn't say, particularly to his students, but also with his staff, with his colleagues, or he could get in trouble. But he said to me once, he said, Andy, I found out that if I learn to ask wondering questions, it's great for starting conversations. I remember years ago saying, what's a wondering question? And he told me this story. He said, well, on one occasion, he said, I was teaching a class of 15-year-olds. He teaches religious studies and philosophy to GCSE and A-level kids. And he said, one afternoon, I was teaching a class of 15-year-olds something on moral philosophy or something very exciting like that. And he said, to illustrate a point, I put this picture up on the screen. This is the cover of Time magazine from August 2010, and it portrays the beautiful but mutilated face of a young woman called Bibi Asia. Who was she? Well, she was, at the time of this story, an Afghan teenager, aged 14 years old. She was forcibly married off to a Taliban warlord in his 50s, who proceeded to horribly abuse her, so she ran away from the home, but she was recaptured, and they cut off her nose, and they cut off her ears, and left her to bleed to death. Thankfully, she was rescued by UN aid workers, given reconstructive surgery, and if you Google her, look her up today, very different life. Her story, her child life has been turned around entirely. But it's a very dramatic story. So John told that story to his class of 15-year-olds. And then he said, okay, who here thinks that what was done to Bibi Asia was wrong? He said, Andy, thankfully every hand in the class went up. It is never a good day for a teacher when you discover a psychopath in the back row. But then he asked the follow-up question. Okay, why is it wrong? He said, now that was interesting. He said there was a much longer period of silence and shuffling of feet before finally kid in the back row calls out, well, they violated our human rights, Mr. Broadbanks. They violated our human rights, sir. That's what's wrong. And John said, great answer, Sarah, great answer. Okay, why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to violate someone's human rights? And he said it was brilliant. For the next 5 minutes, students would make suggestions, and John would just smile and say, but why? Finally, one kid in the front row, he said, literally punched the table and went, well, it's just flipping wrong, sir. That's what it is. And then John was able to say, interesting. Have you guys ever wondered why we care about human rights? Why is it we're passionate about human rights? Why do we care so much, so deeply about them, the way they're all animated by this story? And then there was a discussion around that. And then John was very naturally able to say, have you wondered if when it comes to things like human rights, we need to think much more carefully about bigger questions? You see, if you believe in some kind of God, he said to his students, human rights make perfect sense. God created us with value and dignity. On the other hand, if you don't believe in God and you think we're just the molecules that we're made of, human rights, really hard to make sense of. Well, that led to an amazing discussion in the class that spilled over into the corridor afterwards. It led to an amazing conversation with his head of department who'd been sitting at the back observing the lesson that day. And since that day, John's told me he now has learned to weave those kind of wandering questions into a lot of his teaching. Just throw them out there, get people thinking about the big questions of life. And you see, with practice, we can learn to do the same thing too. Look and listen for the things that your friends care about. Your friends who say they are not interested in God, who display no spiritual interest, they will care about something. You know, if you're watching the TV with a friend this evening, the news is on and the Middle East is in flames again, and somebody says, oh, it's terrible what's happening in the Middle East. Really interesting to turn to your friend and say, hey, why do you care about war and death and injustice? You know, have you wondered why that you get upset about that? If you've got friends who care deeply about nature and the environment, have you ever wondered why we care about the environment and nature and ecology? Wandering questions are everywhere. And by the way, if you want to see a biblical basis for this sometime, in your own time, go and read Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament, where we hear of Paul in Athens, wandering around Athens. He comes across this altar to an unknown God, and he preaches a sermon based on a wandering question. Have you ever wondered what this God is that you've seen fit to build an idol to, but you can't put a name to? It's a really, really brilliant way of starting spiritual conversations with people who would otherwise not be at all interested. So we're going to unpack more of this in detail as we go this morning. But for now, three questions to leave you with. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that? Have you ever wondered? And I believe by practicing those, trying questions out, learning from Jesus, and as we do that, we pray and we go out in the power of the Spirit as we try and have those conversations. But it's amazing when you learn to start thinking, not what should I be saying to my friend, but what is the right question to ask my friend. It's amazing the difference that can make in our confidence and in the fruit we see from conversations with friends and neighbors and colleagues.